Well, please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll be continuing our sermon series and finishing up of the rest of the prologue. And now remember, the prologue was kind of like a summary of what happens throughout the rest of the whole book of John. And there are themes in the prologue that will resurface throughout this book. And some commentators have thought that John wrote the gospel first, and then he, at the end, when the gospel was finished, he wrote the prologue to match the themes. We don't fully know, however, the prologue is very poetic, and it points the rest of the book. And the last and final theme that we'll be seeing throughout the book of John is glory. And what glory entails in the mind of John, that the text that we're going to read, John, the author, says that we have seen his glory, meaning that he and the disciples have seen the glory of Jesus. And so that is a question that we're going to be asking the text. What glory has the disciples seen? And so let us read the text and pray. John 1, 14 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He whom I've said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray and thank Him and ask for His guidance. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You, Lord, that You are a God that loves us. We ask, Father, that You would just come through these scriptures, Spirit, and that You would open up our hearts and minds to see Your glory that is seen through the book of John, but throughout the whole of Scriptures. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So, the first question, what glory has the disciples seen? And while we unpack this book, we'll see glory manifested in two broad ways. The first glory the disciples saw was Christ's glory, because they were in the presence of God incarnate. But the second glory is that they've seen His glory throughout His miraculous power. The disciples saw many of these, but the first miraculous power was at the wedding of Cana, where John 2:11 says, "This was the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So let us look at the first theme of glory in the text, and we see this in verses 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we see right here in this text, that the Word, i.e. Jesus, who is God, became flesh. In other words, God became one of us, and the text says that He dwelt among us. John being very clear when he uses this word dwelt, because he's hearkening back to Exodus, the tabernacle. Because he's using, in the original language, the word dwelt means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle among us. And so what John is saying, in other words, that God became flesh and He tabernacled among us and we have seen His glory. That's what John is telling us. And if you remember in our Old Testament reading today, one of the passages of Scripture was Exodus 40. And what happened in Exodus 40? Well, when the tabernacle was finished, the text says that the cloud covered the tent, and now the cloud was a manifestation of God, and the cloud, and what did the cloud do? It filled the temple or the tabernacle, and no one was able to come near it. No one was able to enter the tabernacle. Yet what we see here, what John says, that the Word, God, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we've seen his glory. He's saying that Jesus is the greater tabernacle among us, that where in the Old Testament, God's presence was known, yes, but you cannot approach a cloud. You cannot hug a cloud. You cannot embrace a cloud. A cloud cannot weep over your brother Lazarus dying, but because God has took on flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, we have a fuller expression of God. At a greater tabernacle of God, Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of the presence of God amongst human beings. And I want you to look at verses 18, the last clause, and it says this, he has made him known. That Jesus has made God the Father known. And what is interesting is that word to be known in the Greek is, it means exegesis. You might think, well, what is exegesis? Well, that's what I'm doing right now. It's a critical interpretation of the Scriptures or unpacking of the truth of Scriptures. And so Jesus has made God the Father known, that Jesus is ultimately exegeting, he is unpacking God before our eyes as he reveals himself, the true presence of God. That's why when Jesus says later on, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so do you see the beauty of which John is talking about, that the nature and person of Jesus when he says, we have seen his glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is beautiful. That from the whole of Scriptures, from Exodus, that there were people that were wanting to see God. And even to the point where they fell into sin because they were wanting to see God, they made a golden calf because they wanted to see the presence of God. Yet they could not see him. And when God made his presence known in the smoke in the tabernacle, they could not come close. And we see this with our other Old Testament reading when Moses says, I want to see your glory. Moses wanted to see God in his glory, yet God says, if you see me, you will die. So I'll put you in this cleft of a rock, and I'll let my glory pass by you, and you can see my backside. That Moses, the representative and mediator of God's Old Testament people, could go up to the mountain. He was the only one that could go up to the mountain. Yet he could not see God. He still could not be in the presence of the Lord. And so what John is saying is that you have seen his glory. That we are seeing the presence of God through Jesus. And that is a big deal. And we do this all the time. Like, we do this as human beings, that we emotionally in us want to see people. It is important to us to be communal, to fellowship with one another. But also just to see important people, but people in general, that you might have remembered this in COVID, right? In the first month of not seeing people, it was kind of okay. You kind of got through it through Zoom, and that was like, okay, I'm getting my people fix. And if you're more extroverted, you're kind of waning at that point. But as the year and years progress, Zoom didn't cut it anymore. You wanted to see the presence of people. In fact, I remember during COVID, there was a time where there's this person that put on this plastic sheet where they could put their hands through and actually give people hugs through a sheet. And you think that's silly, but people were crying because they needed human connection. They're craving for it. I remember once in college, it was a cool time. I remember seeing President George Bush on the television, but I also remember that he was making a tour in Billings, Montana, and that you could go see him at the Metro. It was this big arena. And my wife at the time, she was just my friend. We went to go see George Bush, the President George Bush, the second one. And I've never seen a president in person ever in my life until that day, and it was so cool to be in the very room where the President of the United States was standing and talking, to be in his presence. And my wife was even more fortunate than I because she was closer. And when at the last time when he gave a speech, he came down into the crowd and started giving people hands and shaking and high fives. And Rimley got to touch the President of the United States of America. And all of our college kids were just like, "You are so cool. You just touched the president." And we as humans, we take a lot of stock and value being in the presence of people. But God knew because of our fallen nature, we could not be in his physical presence. Remember in the garden before the fall, that Adam and Eve walked with the presence of the Lord in the cool of the morning? That they were in the presence of God's glory? But what happened? They fell in sin. And God casted them out of their presence. And what do we see? For the wages are sin of death. But what we also see in Romans 3:23 is, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See that theme, glory? You cannot be in God's presence because of your sin, lest you die. We see this in Isaiah 6 when the prophet Isaiah, he is in the temple of the Lord and the smoke is coming up in Isaiah 6 and he sees the seraphim, this six-winged angelic being that flew across the room and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what did Isaiah say? Do you remember? Do you remember? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eye has seen the Lord of hosts." He thought he was going to die because he saw God. So what is important about seeing Christ's glory, seeing the glory of Jesus full of grace and truth, is this, that when you look upon Jesus, you looked upon God, yet you will not die. Now, being in the presence of Christ is the only way in which we as sinful beings have the opportunity to even come close to God Almighty and see his glory, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That we see that John unpacks this more, comparing him to Moses, that we see this in verses 16 and following. "For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ." Now, most of the people look at this phrase and we see the law given through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we immediately go to the interpretation, well, the law and Moses equals bad. And Jesus, grace and truth equals good, right? But I don't think that is the right interpretation. I don't even think that flows well with the prologue. Because again, what we are unpacking, the presence of God in the Old Testament and the tabernacle was through Moses. Yet we see later on in the scriptures that Moses isn't a bad thing, that the law in itself is meant to point to Jesus. That Moses is to show that we cannot live righteously before God on our own strength, and so we need someone to mediate for us. In fact, John 5 mentions this when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees when he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from another and did not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom have you set hope For if you believe in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, you will not believe my words." Do you see John as he is interweaving all these themes around glory? Do you see that Jesus is saying that the glory of Moses is to point to the future glory of Jesus? That Moses' words ought to point to Jesus. And so we unpack the first concept of John talking about that we have seen his glory, meaning that we have seen the glory of the full expression of God incarnate. But the second glory that the disciples have seen, which will be unpacked more through the coming weeks, is that we have seen the glory of Jesus through his miraculous power. Like I said, we see the glory in the first miracle at the wedding of Cana. But did you know that John is broken up in two parts? Not just the prologue, but the epilogue, but two parts, that it's categorized in two parts, that the first 12 chapters is called the Book of Signs. And then chapter 13, all the way to the end of the book, guess this, it's called the Book of Glory. And that is to show and how it's been categorized through the years amongst commentators. And John did this deliberately as he unpacks these miraculous powers all the way through chapter 12, constantly pointing back to Jesus, reminding the readers that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the one who can take away our sins, that he has capacity, he has the power, yet he has the compassion and willing to save us. That's what John is unpacking. Yet later on in the book of John is called the Book of Glory. And why is that? Well, it points to the ultimate miracle, the ultimate miraculous power that Jesus, being God, took on sin. And this God, in whom we can see, died not for his sins, but our sins. That there is the glory and the humiliation of God. And why is that? Why would God, who is perfect, die for an imperfect people? Do you understand that? The scripture says that the angels look upon this and wonder, why would God die for sinners? Explain that to me. I don't even know. I know the Sunday school answer, because he loves us, but why? Why would God die for me? Why would God die for you? Explain that to me. And herein lies the glory, because it's unfathomable. The love of God. Who would do such a thing is so glorious. And here is even more glorious as well, that God himself died on our behalf, so the Son died on our behalf, and he died, but death could not contain him. That sin could not bind him. That hell could not swallow him. That is the glory of the eternal Son, full of grace and truth. Do you see? Do you see the glory? Do you see it? John unpacks this idea even more, but not in this book, but in his last book, in Revelation. It's in chapter 5 of Revelation, and it's actually, if according to eschatology, or at least my interpretation, is that in chapter 5, when the Lamb comes up to unpack the scrolls, that is immediately after the resurrection. That he is now in glory, and this is what we see. And what do we see? We see a lamb slain. What does John say? Behold, the lion, the tribe of Judah, and everyone looks, and what is it? It's a slain, bloody lamb. Herein lies the glory of God, that he has conquered through weakness, that he has destroyed sin and death through humiliation. That this is a lion, the tribe of Judah, who is a lamb, who is worthy to open the scroll, and he sits on the throne. And what do the angels say? The lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Do you see it, Christian? Do you see the glory of the Son? Do you marvel at his beauty? Do you reflect and quake in the compassion and power? My question, do you see it? The glory that John is talking about is the glory of the gospel story that points to Jesus. And as a Puritan preacher once said, that if you cannot marvel at the glory of Jesus on earth, how could you ever marvel at him in heaven? What he means by that is just like the disciples have the capacity of seeing the glory of Jesus, we do too, that once we read John, his book, we see the glory that he is pointing to. And that glory should make us dumbfounded that what God has done, that he has fulfilled the meaning and purpose of the tabernacle, and that we now one day will be able to stand in the presence of God. Jesus has fulfilled what Moses could not do by being the ultimate mediator between God and his people. And if that doesn't get you fired up, if that doesn't make you fall in love with Jesus, then it begs the question, have you really seen his glory? Have you seen it, Christian? And that brings us to our last question and really the application of our time. And that question is, have we seen his glory? How do we know that we've seen his glory? And there are two things that are evidence that shows that we've seen the glory of Jesus. And the first evidence is, are you in love with Jesus? And what I mean by that is just mentioning of Jesus, the mentioning of the gospel, does it excite you? Does it make your heart skip a beat? Does it make you want to worship? Does it give you joy? Does it give you awe and wonder? And some days, some seasons, it might wane and wax, but do you see that present in your life? As a pastor, I have the blessing of being around many, many people. I've got to be around many different relationships and couples, and I love to just talk to couples that have been married for 50 to 60 years. And I remember this elderly lady that she spoke so fondly of her husband. It was so beautiful as she would mention his name and she would smile. The smile on her face, that there was emotion, that there was effect in her life because she had a relationship with him, because she had experienced him, that she had walked with him, that she has talked with him, that she has been through the difficult seasons of her life, but also the wonderful seasons of her life. That when she mentioned his name, she was in love. And it wasn't just this romantic love that is good, but it's not just a lasting love, but it was a love that held all these years of memories. Have you seen the glory of Jesus, Christian? Have you seen him walking with you through your life, through the valleys, through the dark times? Have you seen him walk with you on the mountaintops in the sunshine? When you hear the gospel being preached, when you hear the story of glory of Jesus coming down and becoming one of us, living amongst us and dying for us, does that make your heart skip a beat? I pray that you would reflect on these things throughout this week, that you would reflect on your Savior. How does his glory impact you? But the second evidence that you have seen his glory is that you're influenced by him. The more you look upon his glory, the more you become less like yourself and more like him. And I've seen this with couples as well. It's almost funny. You probably heard the phrase that the longer a couple stays together, they start looking similar like each other. In some ways, that's quite true. That these people are living within one another. They have similar mannerisms. They have a similar dress. That they look similar. In fact, marriage experts say that a sign of a good marriage is when your partner can influence you. And that signs of an unhealthy marriage is when your partner can't influence you, meaning that this one person in the marriage is always has it their way. It always goes their way, and they're not influenced, i.e., their partner's likes and dislikes. And so the question is, does Jesus influence you? The more you walk alongside of Jesus and see his glory, does that influence you? Like the things that he likes, that the things that he hates, or are you in opposition that you say, no, Jesus must like what I like and hate what I hate? Do you see if you're in the relationship with Jesus, is it a relationship of influence or conflict? And as we close, there's a famous theologian named Jonathan Edwards. He wrote many books. He was a very smart theologian. And on his deathbed, he wanted to write one more book, his last book. And it wasn't for anybody else except for his own private meditation. And after his death, it was published publicly. And do you know what the title of that book was called? It was called The Glory of Christ. And this is what he says. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will either wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. Jonathan Edwards saw his glory, and Jesus influenced him to realize that the glory of this world pales in comparison. Though it is great to shake the hand of the president, to see the president of the United States in all his glory, it pales in comparison when you see God saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You may enter my rest." As you look upon him, does the world grow strangely dim? Does it sound like the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus"? What does the hymn say? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are good. Oh, we thank you, Father, for sending us your glory, the glory of the only Son through grace and truth, that one day we will see you in our eyes and see you in the flesh, that we will hold you and hug you and see the scarred hands with the nails in your hands. That, Lord, one day we will be in your glory. Help us until that time. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.